Pleasure to be with you today and enjoy the fellowship of not only the brethren of this congregation, but many other congregations. Our topic this afternoon probably didn't create quite as many questions in your mind as the one we had yesterday, but nevertheless, it is an interesting topic and one that is probably just as hard or a little more difficult to deal with in many respects, that the blessings of mutual ministry. I did a little bit of work on the definitions here, and I typed out some definitions, and I'm not going to read all of this, but nevertheless, the word mutual, of course, we speak of mutual ministry. The English word mutual is from the Latin word mutuus, and surprisingly, it means something loaned or borrowed. And that doesn't seem to fit quite what we think about mutual, but in the dictionary it means something directed by each toward other or others, as in mutual affection, refers to having the same feelings for one another, something shared in common, as for instance a mutual hobby. It means things characterized by intimacy, and it has some other meanings as well. For instance, in business, a mutual company is owned by several people who take their share in the expenses and the profits. The word mutual occurs only once in the New Testament in the King James Version, and that is in Romans, the first chapter and the 12th verse, where Paul says that I may be comforted by the mutual faith, both yours and mine. A mutual faith, a faith that is shared. But the concept, even though the word is only there once in the King James, the concept is certainly there as taught by the apostles in so many cases. In Ephesians 4 and 16, he speaks of the entire body being fitted together and united by what each joint supplies. Now, when you think of that, it means that every joint is important, and that the body's unity and functioning is based upon that individual member providing his part. 1 Corinthians 14 and 26, the King James Version speaks to every one of you. I have a Gideon Berkeley version which says, when you come together, each one contributes his part, whether it's a song, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation of a tongue. Everything should be constructive. So we have the word mutual, and I think we pretty much agree on what mutual is, how it's defined. The word ministry brings up a lot of thoughts. First of all, I would like to say that old Satan has been busy in this world. He's taken a lot of words and made them mean something that they didn't originally mean. He's some very fine words. He's taken to mean something literally evil and wicked when they should have been good, useful words. He's taken the words of the Holy Scriptures, the words which designate certain things in the Scriptures, and made them mean something to the world today that the Scriptures don't teach at all. And this is true of the word ministry. Absolutely true of this word. The word ministry in the New Testament is, for the most part, and I'm oversimplifying much of this in the sake of brevity, but basically the words diakonia and the verb form diakonio are the words that we get the word minister and ministry from in the New Testament. It means to be a servant, an attendant, a domestic, to serve or wait upon. And secondly, like the Latin ministrari, to wait at table, to offer food and drink to guests. Now, you're going to find a different emphasis on this word minister than you will find as it's used in the religious world today. In the Bible, for some examples, Matthew 8 and 15, Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and when she was healed, she got up and ministered to them. She got a meal for them. In Luke 12 and 37, Jesus said that the Lord of the servants will come and set his servants down and minister, serve them food. That was the service that he was going to render. Luke 17 and 8 refers serving food and drink to guests, as does Luke 22, 27. Luke 10 and 40, the word refers to women preparing and serving food. Well, so far, the only ministers we have are the women, isn't it? Serving food. Men can do that too, but in these cases it was women. John 12:2. They had a supper and Martha served. Martha ministered at the supper. Another meaning of it is to minister, that is to supply food and necessities of life. Throughout the scriptures, there are so many places that it just refers to helping the poor. Matthew 25:44, the relief of the hungry. And Matthew 27:55, Mark 15:41. Luke 8, I would like to turn there and read a verse or two because it tells us so much about that we don't get other places, about how Jesus was supported and so on. And as Jesus went around preaching the glad tidings, the 12 were with him. In verse 2, certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. You want to know how Jesus led? Well, Luke tells us here, these women were providing for his life, for his preaching and so on. They were supporting him. They ministered to him of their substance. Romans 15:25 and Hebrews 6:10 refers to relieving the necessities of people by collecting alms. In Acts 6 and the 2nd verse, here's one that really confounds us when it comes to the definition of the word. We're talking about the case where they chose 7 deacons to take care of the necessities of the early church, but we have this said about that occasion. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now I would like to read that a little differently and just translate that word "serve tables" and use the word "minister," which is it's exactly the same word, a form of the word diakonia. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and minister. Well, I thought they were the ministers. Well, you see, I got my definition in the 20th century rather than from the apostle. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and minister. There's one more meaning. 1 Timothy 3:10 and 3:13. And there it means to serve as a deacon. And I submit to you today that if there is an officer in the church who is entitled to use the word minister, it is the deacons of the church. It comes closer to what the Bible says and to the definitions of the word and the use of the word than any other use there is. It would be the deacons of the church who would deserve the word minister. There are some words that are almost synonymous with this. In the Greek, the word doulos, but the emphasis on that makes it mean that a slave. Then there's the word therapon and the word hyperates, meaning an under roar. But the word deacon, or the word diakonia, pardon me, translated minister, is never, and I repeat, never used in the scriptures to describe an officer of the church. Not in his relationship as an officer. If he is a minister, it's because he does some work, but it's not because he has the title of the minister. Minister refers to the service, such as offering food and necessities, collecting alms, the relief of the poor, cooking and serving meals, and it can even mean service that we render as teaching and preaching. But mostly, it refers to these other things. And I submit to you that every child of God is a minister. He's doing service to the Lord, and his service makes him a minister. Every child of God is a minister. And I say that no child of God can be the minister. No child of God can be the minister in the Bible sense of the word. I heard about a congregation that had a sign in front of the building To emphasize this point, they said, we have 100 ministers. Come in and meet them all. And they were basically more correct than those who say minister so-and-so. 100 ministers, come in and meet them all. There are some things that are not in God's plan. Building a clergy or hierarchy is one of those things, not in the New Testament. It is entirely, it's not only left out, but it is against the principles of the New Testament. Anti-biblical as well as unbiblical. Clergymen. I looked the definition of clergyman up. One ordained to perform sacerdotal functions. Well, that leaves us with another big word, sacerdotal. And that means of or relating to a priesthood. Well, let's talk about priesthood for a little bit. I have some more things here, just some short excerpts. One sentence from Brother Brumback in his History of the Church on page 32 said, in the New Testament there is no mention of a priesthood, only in the sense that every Christian is a priest unto God. Every Christian is a priest unto God. We just got through saying that every Christian is a minister. Every Christian is also a priest. D.A. Sommer, in his book on the Church of Christ in chapter 23 on development of the clergy, we see that the distinction of the clergy and laity is unscriptural, and we know from history that it has been the greatest curse of anything in the Christian world. I suppose that as long as the world endures, there must be a fight against drifting into the clerical system. The indifference of the masses on the one hand and the ambitions of some teachers on the other are the two forces which must be dealt with. The ambition for earthly power of the religious guide must be curbed, and the inactivity of the masses must be aroused. This business of our all sitting back and letting someone else be the leader there and do all the work and take all the glory and the power, he said, we need to take part. We all need to take part. Let's go on with this quotation. We must not turn our public reading of the scriptures, praying, teaching, exhorting, etc., into the hands of one man and permit him to do these things for us continuously. If we do, soon we shall know nothing about the Word of God, and we shall be entirely under his power in religious affairs. Now, I submit to you that if you study history, and most of us at least have heard some of this history in days gone by, you know that when men in the early church relinquished their rights to reading the Bible and so on, when they relinquished those rights to the then developing clergy, they lost their right to read and interpret the scriptures. And when they did that, they not only lost their right to the religious rights, but they lost their civil and political rights as well. The clergy, and I say this advisedly, the clergy moved and took away even the civil and political rights. So if you want to go back down that road again, history has an example for us of what can happen. The Bible chained to the pulpit is a symbol pregnant with meaning. Until it was unchained, the people remained chained. In God's plan, every child of God is a priest. One of the most beautiful and glorious prophecies of all is that of the tabernacle, its furniture, its worship, as a type. A glorious, beautiful picture given ahead of time of what God had in mind for his people. In that tabernacle, of course, there were two rooms. And into the first room went the priest only. Into the second room, only the high priest. Going back through that, the priest came in, or the man who was becoming a priest, came in and he took all of his old clothing off and shed that. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Shed the old clothing. Get rid of the old clothing stained with sin. A sacrifice was offered in that courtyard. A sacrifice. Jesus offered a sacrifice, and we have a sacrifice to offer too. Then, moving on, the priest, the potential priest, was washed in the laver. And then, having been washed in the laver, as we're washed in baptism, he put on his new clothing, his priestly clothing, and we put on the robes of white. Then and then only, he moved into the tabernacle and served in the worship of God, so that he became a type of people today. Everyone who went into that holy place, a type of the church, was a priest of God, thus dedicated. And today, everyone who comes into the holy place is a priest of God, dedicated to God and wearing those new garments. The scriptures are full of allusions to that. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, we're told that we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. He's made us a nation of kings and priests, he says in the Revelation letter. This priesthood of all believers. So we are both kings and priests. There are so many scriptures that deal with the service that we must render. In Romans 12 and 1, a passage that has already been mentioned two or three times, but we'll mention it again, that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service, a living sacrifice. Here is my body. We're not offering it as a burnt offering. Philippians, the second chapter and the 17th verse. The Apostle Paul again mentions the service that we are to render. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Part of the service of the Christian is that which he renders by his faith and by building upon his faith. In Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse, the Apostle Paul mentions some service that has to do with something that we as Christians can do. I have all in abound, says Paul. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The priests of God, in this case, were sending things to the Apostle Paul to support him. And Paul said, you're just sending too much. I have many things. I am full. And your sacrifice comes up before God as a well-pleasing sacrifice. In the book of Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and the 24th verse, we'll not try to mention all that I had here, but in this particular chapter, he speaks to wives, to husbands, to children, to parents, to fathers, to servants, and has an exhortation for all of those groups. And then he says to all of them, do your service to one another as though you're doing it to the Lord. I was talking with a brother a while ago who told about his career in the service, and that he put forth an effort on every job to do it right and do a good job. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here, that we should do that because, he said, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Ye serve the Lord Christ. You are priests in the kingdom of God. I submit that the early evangelists, including the Apostle Paul, came into congregations and worked their way out of the congregation. That doesn't mean they never came back. But what did they do? They went into the congregation. They went in first and established the congregation. Then they would teach and exhort and strengthen those brethren. Then they would appoint elders and leave. There's been a lot of discussion about what the scriptures teach about evangelists coming back in and staying with congregations. But I submit to you that no congregation in the New Testament had such an officer as the minister. Not one of them. You can't see any place in the scriptures. And when Paul wrote to the congregation, he just committed the greatest faux pas of all. because he would write to the congregation and never write to the minister at all. Not once. And I can't believe that Paul was that stupid. He didn't write to the minister because they didn't have one. They had a lot of them. So they worked their way out and went on to work the service of the Lord. Mutual ministry. I think I've been thinking of this in terms of the broad meaning of it, that every service we do to the congregation, to brothers and sisters, whatever, is part of our service to God. It's part of our ministry, part of our service. The words are just synonymous. You see, ministry and service are absolutely synonymous terms. But this also applies to our public meetings. And I think 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, especially 12 and 14, tell us some things about public ministry. And time will not permit us to go into great detail on those chapters today, but I would like to mention some things about that. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, that the Holy Spirit gave miraculous gifts to members of the congregation as the Holy Spirit decided. It was the Holy Spirit that decided whether this person upon whom the Apostle Paul laid his hands got the gift of tongues, or this person got the gift of prophecy, and so on. It was the Holy Spirit who divided those gifts up. So the church was filled with those gifts for that period in the infancy of the church. And those gifts, of course, have since passed away from the land. There are no such miraculous gifts. And no one today has the power of the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. There is no living person who can do it. There isn't a living person who even claims to have the gift that Paul imparted. And that was the gift to speak in a foreign language in an intelligible manner that could be understood. People don't do that today. And they don't have that gift. But I would like to point out that in that early day, we don't have the miraculous gifts. They had the miraculous gifts. We do have gifts. And in a sense, the gifts we were given are given to us in a similar way. Each one has his own talent and ability. And that is as varied as there are individuals. Every individual is different. And it isn't the differences that make it, matter to us. It is the way in which these varying gifts dovetail and work together. That's the important thing. Dovetail and work together. Just as a healthy body, every member of that body is important and contributes something to the well-being of the body. Whether it's fingers or eye or ear or some lesser known part of the body, it doesn't matter. As long as it's well and functioning, doing its job, it's contributing something. And there's not a part of my body that I care to part with, if I can possibly help it. It's true, the body can live without it. The body can live without a lot of things. But who would choose to do so? Who would choose it that way? Nobody is unimportant. So every member has a function. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 26, he speaks that when you come together, every one of you contributes his part. I like to think of that early congregation and know just what was going on there. Paul took a function, a custom. It was a general and accepted custom among that church, among the churches of that day, for them to do this. And Paul isn't saying it's time you changed that. In fact, he seems to be saying, go along with it, do this. It's a wonderful thing. Only keep it in order. And he even told, many were participating. It's very clear that in Corinth, the congregation participated. But while you're doing it, do it in order. And he even said to the ones who had the best gifts, the time may come when someone else has something he wants to say, so you shut up. You keep your peace, is what he says, and let the other brother offer his, and do it decently and in order. There's so much to be said about mutual participation. We've had example after example of the power that can come from a group of people if they all work together, if they all do the same thing. Educators know that by involving students in activity, they get the lesson across in a better manner to that student. Businessmen and advertisers know that if they can get the potential customer to move, to do something, they've got a better chance of getting him on their side and making a sale. Someone has used the example of drops of water. One drop of water is, it's virtually insignificant, two or even 1,000. But you put a whole torrent of those drops of water together, all going the same way, and you have tremendous power. The examples are multitude. The Hoover Dam, Grand Coulee Dam. We went through Grand Coulee Dam a good many years ago, and these giant water wheels are spinning the turbines, running out. Well, I don't know how many turbines they have now. At the time we were there, they were running 18 turbines, any one of which would have lighted the city of Chicago at that time. All run with the force of water, little drops of water going the same way. You know, God mentioned that power back in the book of Leviticus 26 and 8, when he said that five of you, if you're faithful to me, five of you can chase 100. 100 of you can chase 10,000. Now think of the figure there. Five can chase 100, outnumbered 20 to 1, but faithful to God, you can do it. But if you cooperate, 100 of you can chase 10,000. That's outnumbered 100 to 1. No wonder Caleb, the one of the 12 spies, said, "We'd be well able to go up and take over the promised land. We'd be well able to," because God was with them. And someone has said that if God be for us, well, Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And also someone has said, one God, one man and God constitutes a majority. Christians will never be in the majority. Jesus told us that when he was here. And he said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." That's the time to be worried, when your popularity hits its highest. But with God on our side, who can be against us? God warns us against the sophists of this world, against philosophers, against intelligentsia. Now, Paul wasn't against education, but he was against trusting in human wisdom and power rather than in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." 2 Corinthians. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Why, Paul? "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men." The treasure was not the vessel. Some men like to elevate themselves and become the treasure. That's not the treasure. The vessel is just there. The treasure is what we're interested in, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, in serving the Lord, the best way in the world to serve him is to follow his system, where every child of God contributes his part, his power, his thought, his talent, his ability, and create an overwhelming force.